Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Saturday, November 29th, 2003. Today's session is entitled Visions of Hope in Luke, presented by Cynthia Mo Labida. This is session 3 of the pre-Advent retreat. The session number is MOC 2003-02. Let's listen in.
First, may I ask, how many people, if any, were not here yesterday morning? Oh, my goodness. Okay. I will very, very briefly just situate today in the work that we did yesterday. And for the rest of you, welcome back. That's great. Let's see. Yesterday, I suggested that, obviously, there are 4 Lucan texts, and it's just too much to do 4 in a couple of hours. So we decided to focus on 1. And we decided to focus on, or I decided, to focus on the one that is really the most familiar to us, because that's the most difficult. It's more difficult to hear anew what is terribly familiar. So we're focusing on Luke 1, 39 to 55, although I added on 56. That's the visitation of Mary to Elizabeth, and then Mary's song. And as I said yesterday, as I was pondering how to do this, I realized that I felt I'm instinctively drawn to the question of how we read the text. It comes into my mind whenever I sit with the text, because how we read is so important. It determines, to a certain extent, what we read, and what we read shapes how we live, at least at our best. So I thought we would focus on various guideposts of how to read, and we'd focus on the text, but do it in light of guideposts on how to read. And I don't say that with any kind of egotistical notion that these are the guideposts. These are some guideposts, and I'm quite convinced that one could, in fact, maybe ought, spend a lifetime not only reading the text, but learning how to read the text. So these are just one little set of guideposts. And the ones we talked about yesterday were, one, remembering that the Bible, at least in Lutheran tradition, is not the Word of God in a primary sense. The Word of God is the living Christ. And the Bible is the Word of God to the extent that it reveals to us the living Christ. And mind you, as an ethicist, I find that terribly important, because when people call the Bible the Word of God, we get into tremendous trouble. Even in this text, I think we could, and maybe we'll look at that more later. Secondly, we said, recall the importance of seeing the eyes through which we see. In other words, notice the lenses, notice what we bring to the text, the assumptions. Having been raised on the winning side of history, most of us, what do we bring to the text that might be different from our Lutheran friends in India? Most of the Lutherans in India are the lowest caste, the Dalits, the untouchables, the tribal people. What do they read in the text that might be different from what we do? So remember the lenses. Third, I suggested we use the guidepost of hearing this as an oral text, primarily. Originally, these were orally told stories, and for a long time they were heard orally. Many people were illiterate, so I just have a hunch that we gain some richness by hearing orally. So that was the third. And the fourth was to notice the many different selves that we bring to the text. We bring all kinds of selves. We talked about the selves we bring into a conversation, the I'm deficient self, or the I want to impress you self, or I want to serve you self. And we thought in reading the text together now, we would bring two selves. And one is the self that is me and my broken places, my wounded places, in my relationships, in my personal life. And the other is the self of me in a world that is both beautiful and brutalized. And what it the brokenness we experience by living in such a broken world. Someone said to me afterwards that hit her right here in her belly, because it was so real. So those are the two selves that we're trying to bring to the text in search of hope. Then the fifth guidepost was doing historical archaeology, reading across the cultures, doing digging into the various historical realities of the time that are so different from us, from our realities, and that the more we know about them, the more we can read what was happening when the text was written and the story took place. That was the fifth guidepost, and there we ended. And then we ended with some assignments, and I'd like to give you the chance to share some of the experiences or thoughts you had while engaging in those assignments, if any of you did. But before we do that, if we could just look at guidepost six, because it relates to offering to one another the experiences in between. And the sixth one is this. We hear the text fully. We hear the text fully only in a community of communities. Let me say that differently. We hear the text fully only in as beings in relationship. We hear it fully not as individuals, but as beings ontologically connected by our very nature to others. And I would suggest to communities and to a community of communities that spans the ages and the continents. And that's easy to say, but why do I say that? Partly I say that because the Lutheran tradition really teaches that we know God's saving love only knowing it through each other. We can know that God exists on our own, but knowing God's love for me and for us, we know through each other. And there are many fascinating manifestations of that I've only come to see this last summer in a project that I was doing. Think about the fact that we wouldn't have the story if it wasn't passed on by others. In the Eucharist, Luther writes that in the Eucharist, we are, quote-unquote, changed into one another. Imagine, changed into one another. The sacraments, we couldn't do the sacraments. The sacraments are given and received, one to the other. Our calling, our very being, who we are, our life work on earth, to love God and to love neighbor as self. We couldn't love neighbor as self. We couldn't be who we are if we didn't have neighbor. And then the other thing, and I should have known this long ago, having studied theology so long, but I didn't realize that the you in the New Testament is a plural you, largely. Does everyone know that? Raise your hand if you do. So it's new for a couple people. Now, isn't that something? It's addressed to a plural you, not to just a little me, you know, me. And when we do the Eucharist, and maybe you all know this too, but I'm telling you, this meant a lot to me because I believe the Eucharist has the power to transform lives. And so this meant a lot to me. When we serve the Eucharist, we go up to people and we go, I serve at a church, I go, John, this is the blood of Christ given for you. And I look you in the eyes, so you really see that and hear that. But, you know, that's not what the Eucharist says. The Eucharist says, this is the blood of Christ given for you and for you. The whole world. Now, how is it different to experience that this is the blood of Christ given for me and for the whole world? Does everyone already know that also? Mm-hmm. Oh, good. Something new. So that's part of what I mean by saying that we know the love of God only in relationship, and I believe that is true also of reading the text. So in sum, we encounter the living Christ in the text only as beings in connection to other beings. We hear the voice of God more fully in the text, connected to this community. And I understand that we discern where is the voice of God in the text. Remember, if the text is not the Word of God, and it's only the Word of God where it reveals the living Christ, then we are left with an almost daunting task of discerning what is the word of Christ and what isn't? And I would suggest that we can discern that only through the communities of which we're a part. Now, to bring that right down to this text that we were reading yesterday, and I would like now, saying that we hear more fully in community, I'd like a little offering of one to another of you of what you learned in your time doing the assignments in between these sessions. And not a lot of time we won't spend there, maybe more at the end, so we have time to do other things. But I would like to begin by sharing with you many people talk to me about different things, but one talked to me who's not here today, so she can't offer this, so I will offer it. This thing I said about discerning only in community, it was Kristen who said to me, she said, Cindy, I think one of the reasons Mary walked 100 miles, which probably takes a week for her to do, to this Judean village to see an older, respected kinswoman and to stay with her for 3 months, maybe the reason was Mary was discerning, really still discerning the truth of this revelation to her. Maybe she, remember, you know how when you experience the truth of God, you might need to talk to someone to make sure it's the truth? Maybe she was turning to Elizabeth for that kind of thing. And what does Elizabeth do? The first thing she does is confirm or affirm to Mary the truth of this. So there, they perhaps couldn't even hear fully without, or discern fully without the community of each other. But let me just ask, what were there any learnings, insights, questions, problems that you encountered with the text and the quest for hope, doing the things you did since our session yesterday?
One of the things you said was we could think about the characters who don't appear in this little chunk, and I guess thinking about the angel and the fact that the angel doesn't appear here, and how you hear the word. You know, there's so often you think, and I think, God, I really wish there would be some clear message. Mm-hmm. So maybe it goes to this point you're talking about, how do we discern? Mm-hmm. To wish for an angel to speak mm-hmm. clearly, and yet to know that when we read the text, we think, well, how lucky they are that they have each other. Mm-hmm. You know, and oh, isn't this lovely? Mary says this gorgeous thing, mm-hmm. and we make all these connections back, and then to realize, I find it helpful to remember, I guess, one, that the angel isn't in this text, and two, that it's a constructed text, and that what we're getting here is probably the Septuagint through Luke, and gee, it's no surprise that I don't burst out in this kind of verse and say, oh, why so much? I don't know if that's helpful to lower my expectations, but it's reassuring.
Yes, that makes a great deal of sense, because what you're saying is very real. We do long for the angel, and it's nice to know that.
And to respond so nobly.
Yes.
Yes. True. And there's the cultural thing, too, partly. Yes, Roseanne.
One of the things that struck me that you talked about yesterday was the oral tradition. Mm-hmm. So you'd given us the assignment to read this to somebody. Mm-hmm. But I thought, well, I'll just tell somebody the story. So I told Miguel the story this morning. And then I was remembering the character John.
Oh, you told John.
When I was telling him, because recently, don't tell him I said this because mm-hmm. he gets really embarrassed. But recently he said, he was talking about the Trinity, and he said, it's God, it's Jesus, and it's John the Baptist. So in the telling of the story, it connected who John is for him.
Uh-huh.
They're cousins. And he was like, oh, okay, now I get how John fits in.
Oh, how interesting. And others of you who chose a character to walk with, or who read, or your way is better, Roseanne, told the story to another person or heard it, what characters did you choose, or what happened in hearing the story? Were there glimmers of hope? Yes.
I guess I identified with Elizabeth and thought about, you know, her experiences being a much older woman and pregnant. Mm-hmm. And her husband is maybe out of it. And, you know, how scared she might have been. Knowing especially so many women died in childbirth. And so and of course no communication in advance that Mary's coming, that not only was this womb-to-womb greeting, but for Elizabeth it must have just been such a sign of hope that somebody would be with her, you know, and confirmation for her as well, because she was in a very unusual situation as well, and so to see this person that she loved coming to her must have been such a confirmation of what she was doing and where she was. And,
That's fascinating.
So that Mary was a messenger to her.
A mutual confirmation and affirmation. Yes. I want to share. Oh, Maya, go ahead.
I kind of worked a little bit with what had struck me in the text was Mary. In verse 45, they say, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her. And I thought, wow, okay. You know, to actually believe the word of God, that it will be fulfilled. And what does that feel like? You know, that sense of hope. So I guess I did try to, explore those feelings of what hopefulness is like. And that there is, so I just sat around with hope for a while.
I have to say that bit about blessed is she who believed that it will be fulfilled has been one of the things that has struck me in reading it. Well, I want to just share one other thing that someone else said to me in their encounter, and that was that, you know, we had this discussion about the prologue and what we learned from the prologue, and then we talked about that it was kind of an artistic read for the rest, but the prologue was kind of a scientific read. And someone in conversation with me, well, it was you, talked about the fact that maybe it's a couple of voices, clearly, a scientific voice and an artist's voice writing this, to indicate, again, the community of voices that came together to make this story for us, or to make it available to us. Okay. That's the sixth thing, the reading in community and the sharing, that the seeing and the hearing that comes from reading in community. Now, let's move on to the seventh of these guideposts, and that is, I am firmly convinced that we hear the fullness of the text, never the fullness, but more of the fullness, more if we are also reading in a community of communities that includes difference, acknowledges difference, and where that difference includes power differentials, and they're acknowledged. And what that means is that I believe we hear more fully if we hear connected accountably in some way to people on different sides of race and class and gender and nationality and religion, etc. Now, that's easy enough said, and you can believe it or not. There may be examples of that amongst you. I'll throw out a couple. One is my husband Ron here was a pastor at Luther Place in Washington, D.C., where there is a long-standing ministry with homeless women. And Ron just did Bible study with the homeless women once a week for about a year and told me after that the most he had ever received in a Bible study, and this wasn't meant nicey-nicey. You can always say this nicey-nicey. But this was meant really. I mean, you can. I was a missionary and I got more than I received. I received more than I gave, all this. You can say it, say it, say it. But it was real. That the most he had learned and received was in the conversation with homeless women. Now, the power differential there is enormous. A white male pastor and a lot of homeless women with drug abuse, substance abuse, prostitution, et cetera, et cetera. So I would suggest that now, when we read the biblical texts, we situate ourselves around a table. And we allow other people, a vast difference and a power differential difference, to be around that table, and we try to hear. Now, that is hard done. Can anyone think of ideas? Do any ideas, if you took that seriously, if that were true, that you'll hear more fully that way, what are ways that that could happen? John?
I never understood the Magnificat because of my tradition. I'm not sure I understand it now. Uh-huh. But every time that I sing, the usual way I encounter the Magnificat in a Vesper service or whatever, I actually try to imagine myself sitting with a group of Guatemalan women somewhere, weaving something. And how they might sing this. And that helps me.
Okay, so through that imagination. And probably of a cult of people that you've experienced in one way or another.
Only probably, I mean, partly through my son and stuff that he's done.
But yes. The community there, remember, across the ages. Yes, Hanifah.
I go to a small Church of the Brethren in New England, and we're pretty homogeneous age, actually, in this church and culture and things. Not totally, but very much so. And a homeless, very mentally ill person started coming to church with us. And he was the kind of person who would just stand up in the middle of a sermon and start talking, and he became very attached. In fact, we had him living in our housing for a while and things, but it totally changed church for me. And it was very difficult for us for a while because, you know, you'd have prayers of the people and you'd hope you could get through so we, you know, could go out the door at the proper time. And it was really something that I never looked to do, but it really was a blessing. And when I was in Seattle back in the 70s, when there was a lot of people with AIDS in Seattle, our church became a place where a lot of people, particularly at the end of, came to plan their funerals or to be with us. And I sort of got used to that, but then when I went to New England and came back to visit, and I saw these people with advanced AIDS sitting in church, you know, there'd always be like five or six or something. Mm-hmm. It was kind of mind-boggling in a way. And it is sad to me because I know, you know, you hear those corny quotes that the church is the most segregated place on Sunday morning. And I don't know, I'm open to lots of ideas how we can hear more voices in our congregations.
Well, it's enormously, enormously difficult because we are situated as people who patronize, you know. Yeah. We are situated that way. We're accustomed to it. We've been trained in it. One of the ways that I found to try to listen to voices of other that is without pretending that I know what the other is going to be saying or experiencing, because that's very easy to do too.
Oh my gosh.
Oh, here it is. Is to read. You know, read, literally read the voices of others. So in terms of this text, let's do that for just a moment. And this is the voices of campesinos. It's peasant people on the islands of Solentename in Nicaragua. And these are during the revolutionary time when Somoza had just, I'm not exactly sure exactly where in history it's situated, but it's during the revolutionary times there. So let me share with you just some of those voices so that it's one attempt to hear and learn from others. First, a brief introduction by the priest, Ernesto Cardenal, who gathered this community. In Solentename, a remote archipelago on Lake Nicaragua, with a population of campesinos, instead of a sermon each Sunday on the gospel reading, we would have a dialogue. Many of these commentaries were made in a thatched hut opposite the church. Each Sunday, we first would distribute copies of the gospels to those who could read. There were some who couldn't, especially among the elderly and those who lived on islands far away. One far away from the school, one of those who could read, generally a boy or a girl, would read aloud the entire passage on which we were going to comment, and then we discussed it verse by verse. The authors of this book, then, are these people. No, I am wrong. The true author is the Spirit that has inspired these comments. The Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of God, instilled in the community. Okay, and then the comments on this text. Just a few of them, not all. Okay, we came to the Song of Mary, the Magnificat. This is still the priest. It is said that this passage of the gospel terrified the Russian czars. And Maurus, one of the members of this community, was very right in talking about the revolutionary germ of the Magnificat. Mary broke out singing that song. It is a song to the poor. The people of Nicaragua have been very fond of reciting it. It is the favorite prayer of the poor, and superstitious campesinos often carry it as an amulet. Mm-hmm. Okay, now the comments of some of the people. Excuse me. Young Esperanza read this poem, and the women began to comment on it. And Esperanza read the beginning of the song. And they're speaking now. She praises God because the Messiah is going to be born, and that's a great event for the people. I'll be different people here. She calls God Savior because she knows that the Son that he has given her is going to bring liberation. She's full of joy. Us women must also be that way, because in our community, the Messiah is born too, the Liberator. She recognizes liberation. We have to do the same thing. Liberation is from sin, that is, from selfishness, from injustice, from misery, from ignorance, and from everything that's oppressive. That liberation is in our wombs, too, it seems to me. And then Ernesto Cardenal again. The last speaker was Andrea, a young married woman, and now Oscar, her young husband, breaks in. God is selfish because he wants us to be his slaves. You know, in some transitions, Mary, servant of the Lord, is slave of the Lord, and that's obviously what it was in the Spanish transition. He wants us to be his slaves. He wants our submission, just him. I don't see why Mary has to call herself a slave. We should be free. Why just him? That's selfishness. Alejandro, who's a bachelor. We have to be slaves of God, not of men. Another young man. God is love. To be a slave of love is to be free, because God doesn't make slaves. He's the only thing we should be slaves of, love, and then we don't make slaves of others. Alejandro's mother says, to be a slave of God is to serve others. That slavery is liberation. The priest, I said that's true, that this selfish God Oscar spoke about does exist, and it's a God invented by people. People have often invented a God in their own image and likeness, not the true God, but idols, and those religions are alienating, an opium of the people. But the God of the Bible does not teach religion, but rather he urges Moses to take Israel out of Egypt, where the Jews were working as slaves. He led them from colonialism to liberty. And later, God ordered that among from colonialism to liberty. And later, God ordered that among those people, no one could hold another as a slave, because they had been freed by him, and they belonged only to him, which means they were free. And then Teresita, William's wife. We have to keep in mind that at the same time when Mary said she was a slave, slavery did exist. It exists today, too, but with a different name. Now the slaves are the campesinos. When she called herself a slave, Mary brought herself closer to the oppressed, I think. Today, she could have called herself a campesina of Solentaname and William. But she says she's a slave of the Lord, who is the liberator, who is the one who brought freedom from the Egyptian slavery. It's as if she said she was a slave of the liberation, or as if she said she was a revolutionary campesina. And then they read, he has shown the strength of his arm. He conquers those with proud hearts, from the song. Old Thomas, who can't read, but who always talks with great wisdom, said, they are the rich because they think they are above us and they look down on us. Since they have the money, and a poor person comes to their house and they won't even turn around to look at him. A homeless person on the street. They don't have anything more than we do except money, only money and pride. That's all they have that we don't. Angel says, I don't believe that's true. There are humble rich people and there are proud poor people. If we weren't proud, we wouldn't be divided, and us poor are divided. I asked what they thought Herod would have said if he had known that a woman of the people had sung that God had pulled down the mighty and raised up the humble, filled the hungry with good things and left the rich with nothing. What would Herod have said? Natalia laughed, and she said, he'd say she was crazy. Rosita, that she was a communist. Laura, the point isn't that they would say the Virgin was a communist. She was a communist. And what would they say in Nicaragua if they heard what we're saying in Solentaname? Several voices. That were communists. Someone asked, that part about filling the hungry with good things. A young man answered, the hungry are going to eat. Andrea, that promise that the poor would have those good things, was it for them, for Mary's time? Or would it happen in our time, in Nicaragua? I ask because I don't know. One of the young people answered, she spoke for the future, it seems to me, because we are just barely beginning to see the liberation she announces. So there we hear some voices of other, without pretending we know what they have to say. Oh, this is the Gospel in Solentaname, recorded by Ernesto Cardenal, And it's a four-volume commentary on the Gospels. Four volumes, right? So I would recommend it. But the point here is, let's find more of these. They certainly exist. You know, the Gospel isn't only read in English. So that's part of the point here. Any richness that brings to mind for you, just to hear once from another set of voices? Yes.
I think of the people I am with now and how important it would be to hear from their mouths that they're not solely blaming the rich, that they're saying, you know, there is that in all.
Yes.
As I struggle with a group of people who don't necessarily want to hear.
Yes.
Any other questions?
Yes, that was a fascinating statement. I agree with that. Any other pieces of richness that came up from that? Yes, Jenna.
Just that another way to hear that voice is through artwork.
People's
artwork. And what made me think of that is I don't have those books, but I have a book of the art of the people of Islam that tells those stories. Mm-hmm. And so many other ways we can see the story.
A lovely comment. The voices of the gospel are not only language. There is a book called The Gospel Through Asian Eyes, or The Bible Through Asian Eyes, and you open the book, and lo and behold, it's primarily artwork with a little bit of text. Okay, one more run.
Coming back to the question I asked at the beginning of the session yesterday afternoon about what prophetic word do we want to speak to the church? People of faith. I mean, you know, we so revere that song, the Magnificat.
Mm.
And yet, looking at the agenda of the church, we talk about evangelism. Mm. I mean, I never see in publicity about evangelism inviting the poor to become members of our churches.
Wow, what an evangelism tool.
You know, I mean, we have such a narrow focus of evangelism. We only are encouraged by people who have money in order to support the church and the pastors and the staff.
Mm-hmm.
But we need to change that agenda. Mm-hmm. We need to be encouraged to invite the poor into our community rather than simply to be service to them out in the community.
Mm-hmm. Good point. What a thing that song would be if it were taken seriously in that way. Yes.
And I just, you know, it's really kind of resonating. Yesterday and continue today, you know, we come at the text so often looking for a way for it to make sense. And when you hear all of these different, you know, the people in Nicaragua and art and, you know, thinking about the poor and our relationship with them, you know, this text is so full and it can be so many things to us. You know, it's sort of the concept of many selves, many relationships with text, and it's such a, you know, that's very liberating, that we don't have to have one set of truths that comes from these, but many, and they can overlap, and they can be different at different times that we read it.
Very rich, very good, very freeing,
yeah,
reading it.
Yeah.
Yes. Thank you. I realized, something that was said here. Ron, you spoke about the poor, and I just wanted to make a comment because I use that language of the poor, and a lot of us do. How many people say the poor?
I don't know.
And I learned again from people on the underside of history who sharply criticized me for saying the poor, and it was a poor woman, and she said, wait a minute, the poor? How objectifying is that? She said, we're not the poor. We are people who have been impoverished by systemic injustice. So if you're going to use a the, say the impoverished. And So that's just a thought, as a kind of a consciousness-raising thought. Yes.
As it struck me, when you said that, it struck me. I had a very meaningful personal experience at one point. I was not long after I moved to the West Coast with John in a meeting, and I was not in the meeting, so I was wandering around, and I found a woman who asked for money.
Mm-hmm.
And it was around midday, and sometimes I just give money, and sometimes I think, well, not that I should decide how the money would go, but there was a place, there was an outdoor restaurant, it was in the spring, and I said, I would be there's a place over there. She said she was hungry. Mm-hmm. She told me she was hungry. Mm-hmm. And could she have money? And I said, well, I'll go buy you lunch. Mm-hmm. So there was a row of things, and I said I could walk with you and mm-hmm. we'll go. And so when I stood there to pay for lunch, she said, will you eat with me?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Again, objectifying, and then all of a sudden she invited you. Yeah. Interesting. Well, let us use this as another opening into the text. I realized that I was going to do that one after this next one, so the order is a little bit reversed here. But the next guidepost that I'd like to suggest, and this would be number 8, is that when we read Scripture, we read with a duo lens, and that it be a lens of deep trust, knowing that herein lies the living Christ speaking to us. And the second lens is one of suspicion. Suspicion. Where does this text or my reading betray the truth of God with us? So that dual lens, and that dual lens says we have to ask who wrote it and why, and what structures of oppression shaped how they write. What were they shaped by? Was it patriarchy? Was it the acceptance of slavery? What shaped them? Protect, as I said yesterday, protect the text from the misinterpretations or the misreadings that have happened. Read it with this dual lens of deep trust and deep suspicion. And I to make that a little bit real, I have to suggest a couple of things. One of them is Michael Lerner, a Jewish social commentator. He's a theologian and he's a philosopher of many things, suggested that in the Hebrew Scriptures there are two voices, the voice of the living God and the voice of broken human beings trying to know that living God. And another person, Christopher Morris, again, I should have known this, but taught me that the word tradition in the Bible, remember tradition all the time we hear it in the New Testament, was really used first as a verb. And it meant traditioning, to pass on. And that it meant two things. We tradition the gospel, that is, we pass on the gospel, and we tradition its betrayal. We pass on its betrayal. The word, when Judas betrayed Jesus, it was the word tradition. He traditioned him. He passed on the betrayal. So let us remember that when we read, where is the betrayal in this text, and where is the voice of the living God? Now, I was thinking about that in the text that we're working on. I thought, gee, is there an example of where is the betrayal in this text? You know, where do we find, where do we need to exercise suspicion as we read this text? Does that strike you? Put the lens of suspicion into this reading for a moment. And do you hear betrayal in it, or what you would discern to be any betrayal? I was going to open by reading it again, but I was trying to cut corners on time. So I didn't, but I think you all have heard it. I'll tell you, it took me reading the Solentiname Gospel to find betrayal in this, and that's why I was going to read it after this. Any thoughts?
Well,
John?
In the text we sing in the Magnificat, here mm-hmm. in the Vespers, so mm-hmm. we do have Abraham and Sarah in there.
Uh-huh.
Sarah is missing from from Mary's song in the text. And there's a patriarchy there.
Uh-huh.
Abraham and his descendants forever.
Sarah is missing from Mary's song, is that right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yes, how interesting. And so she was formed by a patriarchal world in which Sarah wouldn't have been mentioned. Okay, thank you. Other thoughts? When I read the Solentiname text, I was reminded of this word servant. Servant of the Lord. And I was reminded of a couple of my African-American friends who say, never talk about, you know how we talk about being servants of God? You know, a big sign in front of our church, it says, what does it say? Servants, caring, sharing, daring servants. She said, never use that word servants. What does that mean to people who have been forced into servanthood all of their lives? What does it mean, this elevating of servanthood? And so when I read that, I think about that, this elevation of servanthood for people whose history was forced servanthood, do you see what I'm saying? So there's a suspicion on that word. Another bit of suspicion, unless someone else has another idea, that just struck me, and this I bring to all of it, and of course not all would agree with this, but again, it's full of the male God. He has brought, and of course I look at that with suspicion, and then I remember again, it's a text written when there was only the possibility of a male God, so it wouldn't have used he and she interchangeably. Those were two dimensions of an eye of suspicion that I thought of. Yes, in the back, Emily.
I would suspect not so much the word itself, but the translation and the person who actually wrote the word down in that context. Because I would imagine two pregnant women sitting around talking about delivery, and I would have to imagine that there would be some feminine pronouns in there. So my suspicion would rest more on who wrote it down or the person who interpreted it. Mm-hmm. And translated it, mm-hmm. rather than the person who actually spoke.
How interesting. Good point. Yes.
If I were a benevolently minded rich person, uh-huh. I would feel grave suspicion, paranoia, and betrayal.
Yes. Mm-hmm. If I were a liberal, benevolent, compassionate rich person.
Poor as the man in Nicaragua. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Not all poor people are wonderful either.
Good point. Yes. All right. This is sort of a hard text to demonstrate the lens of suspicion on, because there's a lot not to be suspicious of. But bear that in mind as we read this and any text. And again, it was so illuminating to me that I couldn't find anything until I read the Solentiname thing and was reminded that one translation is slaves. Okay, guidepost 9, that is going for the details. Going for the details and using helps. You know, we're not trained in Greek, we're not trained in Hebrew, we're not trained in the culture of first century Palestine. At some point, we need to go for the helps of those people who can illuminate through digging in. Now, it's clear to me that different people are drawn to different kinds of details. And this is another thing about reading in community. You can't individually do all that study. In a community, you can do a magnificent amount of study. The details I'm drawn to, I'm a lover of words. I just love words. So I'm drawn to words. And as I think about this text, some of the illumination. Where's the rest of my sheets here? Some of the illumination in the details really does come through the words. Look at Mary's song. Look at verse 42. Elizabeth. Blessed are you. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. And then 45, and blessed is she who believed. Do you notice something odd there? Blessed are you, and blessed is she who believed. What's the odd thing? Change of person. Why does she go from second person to third person? Or why does the writer go from second person to third person? That's a very odd thing in the context of one woman's declaration. What do you think could be the meaning of that? What would that suggest?
That it's all of us.
Okay, maybe that it's all of us.
Well, maybe she was in that. She was including herself because she was also in that position of having to believe.
How interesting. Yes. I'm recollecting what Maya said about the hope that's found just in the bringing forth the power of believing. And I wondered if it's possible that Luke was really writing to an audience here about believing And so here he enters into the third person, speaking, as almost you said, to us, to his audience, about the power of believing. And then, of course, when we look for the details, we have to look into other texts that are related, the Hebrew Scripture texts, the New Testament texts. But if we look at Luke 11, go to Luke 11, 27 to 28.
Or John, can I borrow yours?
Luke 11, 27 to 28. I was searching for, is this really a statement about the blessedness of believing and what happens in believing? Luke 11, 27 to 28. While he was saying this, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, a woman in the crowd, that's Luke, all right, raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." It almost confirms there the blessing here is believing, hearing, obeying. That's what it suggested to me to look at that change from second to third person. Yes.
Well, this is, I read this too as maybe shifting women who were maybe in first century Palestine still holding on to more of a goddess, mother god tradition. Mm. Maybe also kind of bringing them to more of a father god.
How interesting. Just the flip of what was said by Emily in a certain sense. That's very interesting. Yes.
Blessed it's be not the mother that's blessed. It's now believing in...
How interesting. That resonates with what you said yesterday, doesn't it?
Yeah.
And about the other stories and other myths out there. Very good. She's been studying the mythology of this area in the turn of the millennium. Good.
Yeah.
No burning comments, so we'll go on. That's probably good.
I do think there is a movement in the other movement passage where your mother and brothers are looking for you. My mother and brothers are those who... It's the other parallel person.
Yes. You're right. Yes, indeed.
There really is a movement. Maybe it's the mother goddess thing, but I think the primary movement is that the standard ways of measuring... entitlement in the world, which would be by blood or by marriage or by property, have now been cut asunder. And in the reign of God, the primary relationship of entitlement, if you will, is belief, is hearing,
yes,
holding fast, and acting upon the word. That's the Trinity that arises in those three passages. So it could, in a way, it looks like it undercuts that our connection isn't based on any of those things, even on being raised in a believing household. And it's that moment when you realize you might not necessarily have ongoing relationship with your children because you are their mother.
In at least those three places, and it appears all throughout Luke, this, they call it the great reversal, throughout Luke, or the eschatological reversal, that he keeps reversing the elevation of the powerful and the... go ahead.
It's going to appear also in Acts 1, where it names all the disciples that are present, and it names Mary and all the other women by name. So it places, it's the ratification that this... The ratification that this is the way it's going to be in the new community that will follow the community.
Wonderful. Extending on, let's see, Deanne and then Ron.
And I think, in 8, when you talked about trust and suspicion, it is really important that we be suspicious, but always in the expectation that there is something there.
Mm-hmm.
And mm-hmm. I thought we sort of skipped over that, that you read the text and it's challenging. There are things that frighten us, but especially if we read the text and like Ron said, you come and you think, well, I'm good and I'm generous and I'm all these things. And then you read this, think, ooh, well, maybe, you know, and it's usually the good things, I think, for people who are in places like Holden. It's the good things about us that we're enslaved to. Right? I'm generous, I'm well-educated, I'm all these things. Those are the things I'm most likely to cling to. And so even the reversal has a word of grace in it to say, well, what if those things were taken away? Would God still love you? Well, yes, of course. So that to the even to the poor, to the rich, I think there's something in the Magnificat which is a word of freedom. If you're sent away hungry, well, what does Luke say to those who are hungry? You'll be fed.
And blessed are you.
And blessed are you. So I think what Susan is saying is exactly right, that that there's that Luke is doing that. There's an undercutting. There's a sense that feels like betrayal. But then there's the next step. And then if we only read with suspicion, we never... We never, you know, it's just like in a relationship. If you come to every relationship thinking, you're going to hurt me, you'll never, ever be loved.
That's what you said about the point that you're, the content point that you're making is very, very connected here and very real. And the method point, I'm so glad you said, Deanne, because if when I said what I said, the two lenses of suspicion and trust, if in accentuating suspicion, because we don't necessarily do that as much, I de-emphasize the trust lens, then I miscommunicated my communication, because to do the suspicion lens without the trust lens is in itself to betray the gospel. So, the trust to me is, in my language, it's the song of the living God, and the saving presence is here. And where is it? The gospel is here. So thank you, Deanne. That was if I said focus on the suspicion lens and not to the undoing of the trust lens, then I miscommunicated to you my intent. It would be very, very sad, pathetic betrayal to only do the one. Yes.
And when you said that, I thought it was stereo-octagon. Have you ever looked through a stereo-octagon? One of those old-fashioned things that makes a 3D picture. And to me, that, you know, if you only do it under trust, you're only looking at the one side, and it's a flatter picture. When you start doing that, looking at what it was within the text, you know, where are the things that that came about because of what was happening within the culture, that becomes a much more... A deeper picture. It becomes a three-dimensional picture. But if you do emphasize one, it's no longer going to, stereo-octagon doesn't work if you're not looking through both.
Well, that is interesting too. Thank you. It reminds me of a key in here, and that is that if you are someone who has always approached the text only with trust, then maybe to make that stereo-optic, you need to emphasize the suspicion for a while. If you're one of the people who's looked at it with suspicion ever since you learned that that was possible and that's all, then you need to feed the lens of trust. So we're in different positions in relationship to which lens has to be thicker. Speaking of mind glasses. I'm going to have us move on a little bit. There are other wonderful words. Let me just point to them for your future use. In verse 39, the word set out, Mary set out, it's the verb for that, which is also translated as rising up, can mean physical rising up or rising up almost as in resurrection to a new life. So it could be rising up to go to the hill country or rising up to the new life to which she was called. What would the readers and what would we understand the rising up to? To be in that invitation. So that's a fascinating word. But just for the point there, remember the archaeological dig. In community, do the digging into the words and the context and bring that to each other. We will move on, and we will move on very, very quickly to... Okay, can we spend 5 more minutes?
Yes.
Is that okay? All right. Since we started 5 minutes late, we'll end that.
the Dwellings. Read the details. All right. The next one I was going to say, and we won't do it at all. This I learned from studying Bible in a Jewish-Christian mixed group, and I learned a method that absolutely wowed me in the experience of it. And that was reading in a twosome, like we would sit, we would sit like this, fairly close to each other, and we would read the text word by word, a word at a time. And then at any time that one of us had a comment to make about that word, then we would share that comment. And has anyone ever done that? Just try it. Just try it, slowly, word by word, and see what comes up in doing that. I think it's useful to do that both before and after the archaeological dig, both before and after we dig into the knowledge that has been gathered by scholars about the language and the time, and et cetera, et cetera. So hold that one in mind. And the final one, the final two, we may have to just do this at another point. After all of this, you know, after all of these steps and these ways of encountering the text, to come back to bringing this broken me and this broken world to it, and what does this say to me? What has this said to me? Where is the hope in this? Where do I hear the hope in this? That piece, to ask that question, where do I hear the hope, or, and then how do I respond? What do I say back to that? Or do I not hear hope, but only challenge, and it makes me afraid? But where is the hope in that fear? I'm reminded of what Deanne just said, that maybe I don't hear hope, maybe I hear the wealthy are pulled down. Then where's the hope in that fear? And it might be just as you said, that the wealthy are pulled down from that to which they are enslaved. So do you see what I'm saying? The intimate dialogue then, where is the word to me? I hope to spend a little time on that. Does anyone have an immediate response to that? The word of hope that's been spoken to you, and well, we've heard some already here about the reversal, the great reversal. I want to ask that because we haven't had time to sit here and draw that out of each other, offer that to each other. Let me say that as one who believes that we read in community, we offer that to each other. These little words of hope that are inside various of our hearts, people were nodding here and there, those little words of hope, that those are there to be shared. The next thing that seems very important to me, and this would be the final thing, is that when we are given more encounter with Christ, when we are given hope, when we are given insight or life, when we are fed life through our encounter with Scripture, does that happen to you? I mean, raise your hand if you feel like you've been fed through the Scriptures in your lifetime at some point. My understanding is that when that happens, and I usually take that in and I'm grateful for it, and I attempt to live by it. I attempt to hold it and come back to it, write it down in my journal because I might not remember it, and be fed by it. But I don't think that is the end of our reading. I think that is a gift to us. That is a gift to me and to us, and then it is a gift only to be given, not only, but to be given out again. Do you see what I'm saying? So the kernels of hope that you receive in reading the Magnificat and the Visitation, the various things that have been spoken here are the things that were inside your minds when you were doing these little nods about hope. Mm-hmm. How do you receive that, not only as something that will shape your life, but how do you then understand that as a gift to me, then to be lived out again? Like a grain into me, to grow in me, but to also grow out. And that is the question to ask at the end of the reading. Not to end with, and this is my renewed relationship with God, or my renewed understanding, but this is my to be lived out again? And how do we speak that by our words or by our actions? For me, that's kind of the guidepost 12, and that's the one without which it wouldn't be a full reading, because we remember that love thy neighbor as thyself. We've taken it in perhaps for thyself, and we've fed it out again as love to neighbor. Insights in mind, may we, going back to the beginning, take our little encounters with Scripture here in the 4 hours that we have together, again, to illumine our days here, but now we add to feed out again. And then may we take our days here to illumine our entire Advent. Maybe some of these guideposts can shape some of the study of the text throughout the 4 weeks of Advent as we encounter the other Lucan texts and the Psalms and the Hebrew Bible texts, etc. And then may we take this Advent and the more deeper knowing of Christ in community in this Advent as an illumination to the rest of our year, both in our lives and in our readings of the text for the rest of the year. Maybe play with these 12 guideposts for the year and see what happens to the way that we know God and then live out again the love of God through building on how we encounter God in Scripture. So, thank you.